today, back in Genesis, I'm excited to kind of end our series. I think we're hitting a breaking point or a stop point in this section of Genesis because we're moving from kind of the early patriarchs to really one of the core patriarchs of the Christian faith and Judaism in particular, and that's Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel. Yeah, it becomes a pretty important character in the whole story of God. And so that's where we're at today. We're in chapter 27, and we'll look at chapter 28 as well. I hope if you've noticed anything in this series so far, in the chapters that we've studied as an overview of this book, is that God is faithful in keeping his promises. I think it's one thing we see over and over again in the story of Genesis. But his timing certainly isn't what we'd expect. And we see that not only in the stories of the people in Genesis, but also in our lives as well. That God is faithful to keep his promises to us, but the timing is not always what we'd expect. And here's the funny thing with us as people, we always question God's promises and his word and the things that he has spoken to us. As long as it's confirmed in his word, we're always questioning, Lord, are you really going to come through? In actions, in our words, and by us, we tend to live in this world of doubt. And we see that in the characters of Genesis as well. Even people we consider heroes of the faith in Genesis and the founders of our faith. Well, this morning, interestingly enough, we're going to see a prophetic word which God had given at the birth of Esau and Jacob that we looked at last week brought to fruition this week in the most surprising way. Why is that? Because Isaac is going to oppose God's word with all his might. The one who heard the words, the one who knew the prophecy, is going to do everything he can to thwart God's purposes. He will try to accomplish his own plan and do his own thing, even though he knew what God had promised from the get-go. Rebekah and Jacob are going to oppose God's word with their scheming. They're going to plan together and they go against the Lord's word. They will take matters into their own hands. And in some ways, they're trying to fulfill God's word in their own way, but they do it very poorly, and we see a picture of a bad way to believe in the promises of the Lord. And then finally, Esau is on the verge of going postal, taking his rage out on the promised seed of Abraham by killing him. And we see this whole thing happen, and you know what? It's all one family. It's just one family's issue here, and it is a tragic and heartbreaking story. But God's will is going to prevail, and we're going to see that in the context of the story. The story that we're going to read today, I'll just warn you, is somewhat sad and pitiful. Feels like it should be on a Jerry Springer show, if anything else. But here it is in the beginning of Genesis. But once again, it highlights the grace and sovereignty of God. And everybody, every single player in this story comes out looking bad. Their sins are found out. God reveals the whole incident to the world. We read it years later and we know what actually happened. But he uses it. God uses this story to remind us of his sovereignty and his grace. And here's the crazy thing that I can't imagine and can't comprehend when it comes to God working on his plan. The future of God's promise hangs in the balance of this crazy family that's fraught with trouble. And I don't know why God does this, but he uses broken people in an amazing way to accomplish his plan and his purposes. He does that in Genesis. He does that with me. He does that with you too. He uses broken people to accomplish his plans and purposes. I've heard it said before that God uses a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And I found that to be so true in my own life. Am I crooked? Yes, I am. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I am. But the Lord accomplishes his purposes also through me. And I hope that you can share that as well. It leads us to ask this question. Why would the Lord ever do this? Why wouldn't he just start over and plant some perfect people and do a perfect thing and make it all work out perfectly? That is not in the plans. That's not what God had in mind. But he does it in a way, I think, today, to give us the big idea of today's sermon. He does this to reveal his amazing nature and his ability to orchestrate all things together for his glory and for our good. That's the purpose of this. That's the things that we read in Genesis, that God is accomplishing his plans for his glory and for our good. My friend Jonathan, who was a pastor of a local church that sent us out 7 years ago, he was a good friend of mine and still is to this day. He's moved to the East Coast. He is in the Coast Guard as a chaplain now. But he told me about a professor that he had at Dallas Theological Seminary years ago when we were serving together, not at the last church I was at, but at a church in Portland together. We had hired him as a fresh seminary graduate to come and join us on staff to be our associate pastor at this church that I was at there. And so for about 2 years, Jonathan and I served together as associate pastors of this church. It was a wonderful experience. But I remember he showed up on the scene, and I remember the way he prayed. It was always kind of stunning to me because he'd always end his prayers with a phrase, and it became his sign-off. Like, my sign-off is, in Jesus' name, amen, right? That's my sign-off. And I know if you're a prayer, you know, you have some sign-off as well. Jonathan's sign-off was, for a long time, Lord, this is for your glory and our good. Amen. For your glory and our good. Have you heard that before? Some of you know Jonathan. You've heard him say those words. And so I was like, so what is the deal? I asked him one day, like, what's the deal with that phrase? Like, for your glory and for our good. Where did that come from? He goes, oh, that was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He told me the whole point of the Bible was for God's glory and our good. And it became my prayer that everything that would happen would be for God's glory and for our good. Now, as I thought of this passage this week, I thought of my friend Jonathan, and I thought, this is the theme of the sermon today. This is the entire theme. God is working out his plan through broken people for his glory and for our good. That's what I want you to know. How is God's plan being accomplished? For his glory and for your good. Just like he's working out the plans in our life, for the glory of his own and for the good of you. Now, you might be in here this morning, and you're asking the Lord a question, such as, why is this happening to me, Lord? And I don't want to downplay the pain, the experiences that you have in your life by any means right now. But let me tell you something I believe about the crisis, the trauma, the testing, the experience that you're facing right now. And if you're saying, why blank, Lord, I have an answer for you. It's somehow for his glory and for your good. I don't know how exactly, and I might not be able to tell you the end goal. I might even not tell you how long that end goal will take. I can guarantee it will take longer than you want it to, but here's the deal. It's working out for his glory and your good. Believe that. Somehow believe that to be the case of all things in our lives. I don't know, whether it's health problems, whether it's marriage issues, whether it's parent-child relationships, whether it's work-related things, whether it's a sin that is plaguing you. Let me ask you to see it from a different lens this morning. Let me ask you to see it to work out in the long run for God's glory and for your good. That you will have victory over that sin for God's glory and for your good. That you will experience the promises of God in your life for his glory and your good. Have I said that enough yet? Genesis 27, verses 1 and following. Let's see what happens here. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went out to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went out and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord, your God, granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, and I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. Then Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Let's stop right there for now. Some context for you in this story. Maybe you've heard this before, but if you remember this story, that Abraham had promised, had been given a promise by God that God would bless his descendants and that through them the whole world would be blessed. And Abraham's son Isaac was a result of that promise. Now it's for Isaac's turn to pass that blessing on to the next generation. The problem with this, as you probably know, is that Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, born as twins. And there was crisis that happened in the middle of this whole thing. When their mother, Rebekah, asked the Lord why this struggle was going on, the Lord revealed to her one of the most amazing things ever, that two nations were in her womb, and one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And then Esau, who's born first, and Jacob follows grasping this heel of Esau, and it becomes this family dramatic thing that we watch together, that we have Jacob being the one who's going to be the blessed one, the one who is not born first, but the one who indeed is going to receive the blessing according to the words of the prophecy. Now the boys are grown, and their father Isaac is old. He's weak, he's blind at this point, and does not know how much longer he's going to live. So he wants to make sure that he passes on the blessing before he dies. But you notice what he does. He says, "I'm going to pass it on to my firstborn. I'm going to be determined in my heart to bless Esau instead of Jacob." This is largely because Esau is favored by Isaac that we see. Part of it we know is because he is a fan of the food that Esau brings home. It says it so many times in the text. It's like delicious food. Why does it keep saying delicious, right? It's this reminder that this is one of the things that Isaac is somehow led by his belly in this moment, much like most men. But you see this in this picture of what's happening here. And so Isaac just loves Esau and loves what he brings him. Moreover, there are customs of society that are going on here too. According to the custom, the oldest son is the one who's supposed to inherit the blessing. This is well known in their society. It would be super weird to bless the younger of the two sons, even though they're twins, even though this was minutes before that Esau was born before Jacob. So Isaac takes the situation into his own hands. Instead of blessing his son publicly, as the custom was, Isaac decides to do things kind of secretly. And he says, "I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to call in my son. I'm going to bless him because I want to." So he instructs him to go out, prepare this tasty dish for him, as we see here. And then Isaac would go through this traditional pre-blessing meal and then give his formal blessing to his son Esau. So Esau follows his dad's instructions. Now, there's only one reason that Esau would be doing this in secret, and that was he was trying to get around the promises of God. Isaac was doing all this under his own power and his own understanding. And so the only reason why this whole thing would be happening secretly that Esau was part of as well. Now, we know that the promise of God was already sent out to his son Jacob. But Isaac and Esau are not the only ones to take the situation into their own hands, right? Because we see that Rebekah has overheard the whole conversation. She's determined that Jacob is going to be the one who's blessed. Rebekah not only remembers that it was the Lord's choice that the youngest would receive God's blessing, she also favors Jacob over Esau, the Bible tells us in Genesis 25. The drama is just thick. Genesis just shows us how dysfunctional this family really is. So Rebekah explains her plans to Jacob. They'll take some goats. They'll cook the stew just like Isaac likes it. Jacob's going to wear this animal mask, if you will, this animal fur over him. And then he's going to go and receive the blessing from Isaac against his will at this point. Now, I can't let us miss some words in here. This doesn't really fit with my sermon, but I found this really interesting. I can't let us miss the words in Genesis 27:13, where Rebecca says, "Let the curse fall on me," about this whole thing. Because if you remember right, this idea of cursing shows up all throughout the text, from Genesis 3 onward. And what's really interesting is that Rebecca surely didn't mean these words, nor did she know the full depth of what she was saying. But there is one, the seed of the woman, a true descendant of Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob, who did say this and knew exactly what he was saying. I see pictures of Jesus all over Scripture, and this is one of those. Jesus is the one who fulfilled what Rebecca said, "Let the curse fall on me," in Genesis chapter 27. Now, she didn't know what she was saying, and she couldn't do what was said, but Jesus could. He could take the curse on himself for us. In that sense, I love the idea that Jesus here is our true Rebecca, that Jesus took the curse for us and lost his firstborn blessing so that we, who have been cursed, could have the firstborn blessing of the Father. Reminds me of Romans 8, 16 and 17 that says, "The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ." When we believe in Jesus, when we come to him by faith and we trust in the Lord who died for our sins on the cross to take our curse, to give us a blessing, we understand at that moment that the firstborn blessing is even passed on to us in an amazing way. Hebrews 12:23 says, "To the church of the firstborn," is what it says. The reminder that the blessing was passed on to the church through the work of Jesus Christ. What kind of family has nothing but firstborn? Us, friends, the church. We all receive the firstborn blessing because of what Christ has done for us. A Christian knows that God has loved him or her even before the creation of the world by giving us this bright, this beautiful picture of the firstborn by those given to those who trust in Jesus for the salvation from their sins. This is amazing grace. I see it right here in some really ridiculous words that Rebecca says, and they're translated really quickly to Jesus Christ. I think Rebecca here speaks a prophetic word without even knowing it in this context. But back to the debacle. I just have to say that, but just back to the debacle for a second. When Jacob enters his father's room, this whole charade begins. Right away, Isaac seems to suspect that something is amiss, and so he converses with Isaac. Who is this? How did you find the game so quickly? Your voice sounds like this, but your hands are this. And he has this whole drama playing out here. Come near to me so I can touch you and know whether you really are my son Esau or not. And in the face of this blind father and all his questions, Jacob persists in his deception of his father. And in the end, Isaac gives the solemn and binding blessing of the Lord, not to Esau, but to Jacob. And we could talk all kinds of things about blessing, what this is, but this is a binding promise in that culture. This is a binding thing. It can't be taken back. And we could say much about the context of blessing, but we don't have time today. But trust, when this happens, it's not something you can say, "Oh, I was just kidding. We're going to do it now differently." This is something that was formally done in the presence of God as a binding oath. And so not the blessing should have gone. It should have technically gone to Jacob anyway, but in this deceptive way, it still goes to the younger instead of the older. Now, let me just recap the rest of 27 to you, chapter 27, because we can't read the whole thing for time's sake. But Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence when Esau shows up, expects the blessing from his father. But as soon as Esau speaks and Isaac hears his voice, he realizes what happens. The Bible tells us he trembles violently. He recognizes, "Oh my gosh, what have I done? I knew it. I knew this was my son. I was tricked. I was deceived in this moment." And after pleading with his father, Esau is given a blessing by his father, which honestly, if you read it in verses 39 and 40, it's more of a curse. It's very weird as you read that blessing that's there. So Esau responds with bitter tears and a plot to kill his little brother. So Rebekah urges Jacob to flee from home and to go live with her brother Laban, and devises this cover-up scheme to say that he went to find a wife because she doesn't like the women who are around him at that time. But here's something crazy. In that whole crisis, we actually think that Rebecca never sees Jacob again, which is kind of crazy. It's kind of the wages of sin in that very moment. The wages of crisis happen in that time. What a mess. What a mess. Surely this is not how God intended to pass his blessing on to the next generation. And yet, this is how God does indeed pass the blessing on to the next generation. It's amazing. God using broken people, broken families, a broken situation for his will and sovereignty. God did not create this family to be deceptive and dysfunctional, and yet though they're a mess to work with, the Lord does not forsake them. Secrecy and selfishness and deception drive this deep wedge in the chosen family, and yet the Lord fulfills his promise to them. Now, I would think, if it were me, I would have just chosen a new family and started all over again. Come on, Lord, what are you doing here? There's a better family that's more united, that's certainly more well-behaved than this one. Why don't you just choose those ones? You can build your nation through them and bless them instead. But there's so much that we see in this story of God's grace and God's plan. Let's process a couple things here. It's often said that Esau, in this passage, comes off looking better than every single other person in the context of the story. And there's a sense in which that's true, but let's remember a couple things about Esau as well. First of all, Esau has already despised his birthright. If you remember the story from last week, he's already valued a cup of soup more than his birthright. He sold it. Hebrews 12:16-17 assesses this and tells us that something happened in Esau's heart, that he decided to give up the promises of God for a moment in time because he was famished and he wanted food instead. So this is not just a passing incident in his life. This is something that defines him and will define him going forward. We also see Esau acting directly against the oath that he had taken with Jacob in Genesis 25:33, where he said, "You can have my blessing. I'll sell you the whole thing." And in a sense, when Isaac comes up to him, isn't he too being deceptive in that very moment? He agreed with Jacob to hand over his birthright, and yet when Dad comes in, he's like, "Sure, Dad, I'll take that birthright," just like any brother would. So if you have some sympathy for him, please know that he's made his choice as well. Regardless, I think that through this story, it's more than a family squabble and more than just learning something about family. I think we're supposed to take some notes about things in this story that can apply to our own lives today. In fact, I think there's even kind of a moral of the story in this, which is funny because I hate those type of sermons, but I think we have to see some of the morals of the story that's going on here, and we have to see the storyline is giving us examples here for us to learn from. What do we see here? And I think the first thing we see here, which is just almost obvious to state, but I feel like I have to say, is this. To live for God's glory and for our good, we have to listen to and obey the word of the Lord. To live for God's glory and for our good, we have to listen to and obey the word of the Lord. How ironic is it that Isaac promises Esau the blessing in exchange for some venison? Son, go hunt the game so I can bless you. And does that remind you of anyone that I just told you about 2 seconds ago? Esau, the son who sold his birthright for stew, and now Isaac promises the blessing for venison. There's something going on here. These two characters, major characters in the story, are not listening to the word of the Lord, nor are they obeying the word of the Lord in these contexts. But I also want you to see that Isaac here is a man who's trying to even not just not obey, but try to resist the word of the Lord that is spoken. Isaac, his will, his senses, his cultural norms are all against the plan of God, as we see in the breakdown of Genesis 27:1-4, when he wills to do this as well, to follow his father's commands. Now, you might argue, if he's just being obedient to his dad, well, no, he's responsible for these things as well. And in the moment that he decides to do this, he's being rebellious and saying, "I don't want to listen to or obey the word of the Lord." But I think the moral of the story here is that we have to understand and know the word of the Lord in order to live for his glory and for our good. Friends, even today, for us as Christians, we have to live by divine revelation. We have to live by the word of the Lord. We have to understand what the word says so that we know how to live in increasingly complicated times. Not by local convention, not by natural affections. We must be ruled in our hearts by what God says in the scriptures, because many times our hearts will be wrong. This story is fraught with emotion in this whole thing. And if you're adding pieces to the story, can't you see the family dynamics and realize what the heart is doing in this? This isn't just some story out there where people's emotions and lives aren't being entangled in what's going on here. And yet we learn in this moment that we have to be careful with what our hearts tell us to do. We have to be careful with the natural convention of the world and what it says to do. We have to be careful with those things to be trusting in God's word and not what our natural mind or our heart even says. When we're tempted to go directly against what we know or the word of God says, what it forbids for us, we can't go there. We must not at times follow our own hearts, friends. Here's one of the biggest issues that we will face today. That we, when we are trying to live for God's glory and for our good, when we're listening to and obeying the word of the Lord, we're going to be tempted to follow the conventional wisdom of the age. This is going to happen in our lives each and every day. The conventional wisdom. You know what I mean by conventional wisdom? It's that sense that everyone thinks this way, and you're a complete alien if you don't think this way. And you're weird, and you're wrong, and you're different than everyone else. And we feel the weight of that, especially as Christians who live in a world where the Bible tells us and gives us commands and things that we are to do that go against what the world tells us to do and believe. Why do I bring this up right now? Because all of the cultural conventions around that time says that Isaac is supposed to bless Esau. That's what's supposed to happen in the context of their lives. It's the blessing of the firstborn, not the secondborn who is grasping the heel, the firstborn, the one who culture said was supposed to be blessed. Friends, we face this every day to fight the natural convention of the world and even our own hearts and minds. Friends, you're going to feel out of place when you read Scripture. You're going to find yourself feeling out of place when Scripture goes against what the culture says. And we have to continually right ourselves based on what Scripture does say, that we listen to and obey the word of the Lord. This is important, especially, I think, even for young people in here. Teenagers and just people in your 20s right now, you're facing things that many of us who are 40 and over never faced. The conventions of the age tells you all kinds of things, and you're facing a culture right now that feels at war against your soul, especially your soul as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I feel, it's so funny, I was writing this sermon this week, I'm like, I want to feel like the old guy, speaking to the young guy, like saying this. I'm like the guy who's sitting on his porch going, get off my lawn, you know? And I was like, dang, I don't want to do that, but I also want to give this fair warning, like, I feel like the things that young people face today are even more intense than I faced as a teenager or as a 20-something, which was 20-plus years ago for me now. It's a whole different generation. And I think for you, you have to understand and listen to, obey the word of the Lord and not the conventional norms, not the things that culture is telling you. And it's going to wage war against you all the time. And you have to be careful. You have to allow the word of God to be your plumb line. You have to allow the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working inside you to sanctify you and build you as a young person into the person that God wants you to be. There are all kinds of things we could say about this. I mean, you're going to be told that sexual freedom, expression, and giving into your desires no matter what is the way to go. You will hear messages from the culture that you should be able to do whatever you want. And here's the crazy thing. Those messages are going to feel right. They're going to feel right. You have to be discerning. Don't be an Isaac and try to do what you think is right without remembering the word of the Lord. And don't be a Jacob by kowtowing to others and says, well, okay, I guess I'll just do it that way. This is better than. Be careful in this way. You will feel and be told that unless you're rich, good-looking enough, or successful, that you're not going to be accepted. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie of that. Please note that even what our culture considers common sense usually goes against the word of the Lord. And I wish I was joking. You know, think about this. The culture tells us to get wealth. The Bible tells us to be generous. The culture tells us to be happy at all costs. And the Bible says, no, serve other people. In that, you'll find fulfillment. It says, fight for your rights, the culture does. The Bible instead tells us to be gentle and be peacemakers and to live differently because of what we read in Scriptures. This is a big part of our lives. If you want to live for God's glory and for your good, you have to obey and listen to the word of the Lord. Psalm 1 is so appropriate here. I want to read this to you. I should just think about this for a second. I know it's hard to connect Genesis 27 to Psalm 1, but think about this for just a second. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Delight in God's word. You want to live for God's glory and your good. You want your good in life, then delight yourself in what God is saying to you through his word. The second thing we notice out of this, and just really 2 points today before we get to a conclusion, so if you're wondering what's going on here, it's this. Trusting God to do things for his glory and for our good is exceedingly difficult. Trusting God to do things for his glory and for our good is exceedingly difficult. It's easier to take life in our own hands. I mean, in this story, Rebecca's fundamental problem is spiritual. She lacks faith in the justice and sovereignty of God in this moment. And so she takes the cause into her own hands, thinking that she'd be able to fix things better than God could in the first place. Maybe in a sense that we'll give her the benefit of the doubt and even trust that she's trying to make sure that God's promises come true in this moment, and that's what she's doing, if we give her the best benefit of the doubt we possibly can. But I think what's going on here is that Rebecca is showing her true colors as kind of a control freak in this moment. She's the one that shows us that you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, right? And you can see it happening in her story. Jacob was supposed to be blessed. Rebecca knew it, so she helped God in this conniving plan to come up with a way behind the scenes to make everything work out. Why? Because trusting God to do things for his glory and our good is exceedingly difficult. It's exceedingly difficult when we see circumstances not working out the way we thought they might be working out. I'm so glad that in verses 26 through 29 we see this triumph of God's sovereignty, where God's plan is fulfilled in spite of Isaac's plan and in spite of Rebecca and Jacob's scheming, if you will, and even though they were all still casualties of their own decisions. Unfortunately, this story doesn't end well. There are consequences, not the least of which is that Jacob has to leave, and again, maybe never saw his folks again, or at least saw his mom again, and he feared his own death even at this point in his life. But isn't this often where we see, in some ways, God showing up as well? In the middle of the mess, it's what's amazing here is that we often watch stories like this unfold in the text, and we see these lessons that we learn, but then we see who's the hero of the story ultimately. It's not the people who finally make the good choice and finally start trusting God and finally start obeying him. It's God who sweeps in his majestic grace and saves people, even in the middle of the mess that they have created. I'm so glad we get to see what happens to Jacob right after this. The next part of the story actually reminds us that God is faithful, even when we are not. Because what happens is that Isaac is sent to his uncle Laban's place. Again, he was there to find this wife because they wasn't supposed to find one among the Canaanite women who were living there. So Jacob goes on this journey. And by the way, just real briefly, Esau heard that his parents had this disdain for the Canaanite women there that were in the land. And so he did what any rebellious child would do. He not only took one wife from the Canaanites, but he took two wives from the Canaanites in that moment. And you see the drama continuing to unfold in this. But while Jacob's on this journey, we run into something really interesting. Because even in the midst of scheming, not obeying the Lord, not trusting the Lord, not all of those things, Jacob encounters God in the most amazing way. And I want to read this to you in Genesis 28, verses 8 and following, to see what happens here. Because it's kind of the rest of the story. What happens when we don't trust? What happens when we're not living for God's glory and for our good? In verse 10 and following, in chapter 28, we read this. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, your God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Did you catch that? I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put up under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you. This is the part of the story where Jacob officially becomes the third patriarch. God has been with Abraham. God has been with Isaac. And now he's the God of Jacob as well. And hence that title that shows up in Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is used all throughout the rest of Scriptures. With the covenant affirmed here, the Lord explains the significance of the ladder, where he says, behold, I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'm with you right now. Fear not. I'm going to do what I've promised to do in and through you. The presence of God would never leave Jacob. He was fleeing away from everything, and the Lord shows up here in an amazing way, and God would go with him on the thousand-mile trek to Mesopotamia and would accompany him for 20 years that he wanders in the land. The Lord is with him. Jacob's response is to sit up and to make this place a holy place to the Lord. And he recognizes God's coming through for him. But what's crazy here is that he makes an agreement with God. It's the weirdest part of the whole story to me. And it's how I'm going to bring us into response this morning. Do you see in Genesis 28:20, he makes this contractual agreement with God? Not a covenantal agreement. He says, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this. God, if you do this for me, if you give me food, then I'll follow you. God, if you do this for me, then I'll finally follow you. It's so weird in the whole context of the story. Most commentators believe that he didn't really know who God was even at this time until he encounters him a couple years later in this story in chapter 32 that we'll look at after Easter, which is an amazing story as well. But here we recognize what Jacob does. Man, this is not the way humans should relate to God. Jacob views God in this transactional way. I think this is primarily people who say, man, if God does this, then I'll do this. If God would come through, then I will do this. But don't forget the whole point of the story is that God works things for his glory and for our good. We may not see the whole thing work out. Friends, I want to suggest this morning that all of us in here, every single one of us are Jacobs. There's a primary difference between having this real relationship with God and believing God is just some deity, that he's not doing things for his glory and for our good. But Jacob here is forcing the hand of the Lord. And I think we do this so often. If we don't believe that God does things for his glory and for our good, we say things like, if I obey, then God will love me. That's what will happen. If we don't believe that God does things for his glory and our good, we say to ourselves, everything depends on what I do. If we don't believe that God does things for his glory and our good, we say to ourselves that our goal is just to get good things from God. If we don't believe that God does all things for his glory and for our good, we say that our hardships are punishment for our sin. And if we don't believe that God does things for his glory and for our good, we have uncertainty in our standing before the Lord. But friends, when you believe and you come to the text believing that God is working out all things for his glory and our good, it changes the game entirely. Because it reminds us that we obey God's word joyfully as a response to the plan that he's working out. It reminds us that we don't believe that everything depends on us to accomplish. It reminds us that we have the goal of not just getting things from God, but we get God himself as part of our relationship with him. It also means that we do the hard work of trust. We don't try to play God in various places of our lives where we cannot control. In fact, we trust in the grace of God given through Jesus Christ. This morning, you get a chance to respond to the Lord. Now, let me remind you of the thing we've said over and over again for the last 12 or 13 weeks. The Bible tells us one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. Friends, not only do we have a better and truer Rebecca, but we also have a better and true Jacob in the person of Jesus Christ. He was chosen and the blessed Son of God who was the firstborn. But he was the firstborn of all creation, the Bible says, and the firstborn from among the dead. And Colossians 1:15 through 20 tells us that he gave or used those rights and gave up his rights so that he could create all things, have all authority, receive worship, and most of all, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace through his blood on the cross. This is a beautiful picture. Someone who's fleeing completely from the Lord, from his plans, from his purposes and all that, the Lord still shows up. And what we see in the person of Jacob is a true and better Jacob of Jesus Christ, who is the one who actually gives you the right of the firstborn as well. Jesus Christ, who obeyed God's word joyfully, even when he didn't understand it on a human level, as fully God and fully man, and yet he trusted God to fulfill his plan when he was tempted not to trust in God, that God was going to work everything out for his glory and for humanity's good. Ultimately, he died, lived, died, and rose again for God's glory and for the good of all humanity. This morning, as we jump into a time of response, we're reminded of the person and work of Christ. And we're going to come forward and receive communion. The band's going to come and sing some songs. And while we do this, you can come and take the bread and dip that in the cup. It's gluten-free on both sides. And you can receive that by faith, trusting in God and saying, Lord, you're enough. Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my life in your hands. You're chasing me. I'm going to do everything for your glory and trust that it's going to work out for my good. You can come forward and give. There's giving baskets on both sides of the front. You can come and give. You can pray right where you're sitting. You can wander around the room. There's people who are willing to pray for you as well. Or you can just sing with us as well and worship and thank the Lord for what he's done, for showing up in the midst of all our messes as well, and trust that he's going to work things out in our lives as well. My heart for us as a church community is to recognize this morning how this passage points us to the work of Christ, and how the Lord would chase you down as well if you're wandering far, if you've not done what you think is the things that you're supposed to do as a religious person. This morning, come and receive the good news of Jesus, that he will meet you right here in this place. And he will speak to you, and he will draw you near if you come to him by faith and trusting in him. And my heart for us as a church community is that we respond to him in worship for that reason. And so would you sing with me? Would you pray with me? Would you receive communion with me? Would you give as we experience the grace of our God, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I'm thankful for a time that we can just jump in together, Lord. And as we think about what you're speaking to us through this passage, Lord, I pray that you would help us now to turn our hearts to you by faith. And Lord, as we think about how things are working out in our own lives and how we sometimes turn into one of these characters, in a sense, in this story, we place ourselves there. Will we be reminded in this moment that there is grace offered to us through the person and work of Christ? That this one story of the Bible, the story of God, points to our Redeemer, our Savior, who wants to rescue us from ourselves, who wants to help us live a life of obedience, who wants us to be people that are different. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think about the words here, as we process, as we pray, as we sing, Lord, that you'd meet us here. God, we recognize you and trust you by faith.